I'm going to begin reading at verse 23, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Christ, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Amen. As you see, we have the final death, the execution of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The scene here begins with the executioners, the soldiers in charge of making sure that this man is hung on a cross and that this man dies. And they are there. They have stripped him bare. They take his garments and they divide them among themselves. And because he had a nice tunic, one that was seamless, you wouldn't want to mess it up, they decided in that case not to divide it, but to cast lots. So there by the cross are these executioners playing games and gambling for the shame of the Lord of the universe. Also there, though, in quite a contrast to these four soldiers, are these four women and John, the beloved disciple of Christ. A great contrast on those, the Jesus, our Savior, hanging there on a cross, some gambling away their time in spite of him, even to shame him, and others devoted to following him. It reminds us again of the choice that we have to make, of which camp we will reside in. The soldiers take the things. Jesus was crucified. At some point, he is offered this vinegary wine, this sour wine. And then it comes time to take them and the other men who were crucified with him down from the cross. And as John says, what happens is they want to get down these bodies so that the land would not be defiled. Because anyone who hangs on a tree, Deuteronomy says, is cursed. And if to leave them in this position would defile the land. And so concerned, ironically, for cleanliness, for purification, they go to the first soldier, the criminal there, and they break his legs. This would have the effect of speeding death along, the shock to the system likely of having one's legs broken would have that effect. Also, because crucifixion, you typically die of asphyxiation, loss of oxygen. Having the legs broken means that you wouldn't be able to push yourself up anymore to get air. So it would be a way to quickly end a very long and painful torture. So they do this to the first, they do this to the second, but they do not break the legs of Jesus. And it's not because he's alive, but it's because he's dead. And then to ensure that the work is done completely, this is their job, they're professionals, they pierce his side, and out comes these bodily fluids, blood and water. John sees all these things. The writer of our gospel, he sees them, and here he swears to the truthfulness of them. He says in verse 35, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth." But he doesn't just want us to know that they're true. He wants more than anything for you to believe in the truth. And so he says here, as he'll say again in chapter 20, "I'm telling you this that you also may believe." It's not just believing that these things are true, but it's depending on them for our very lives. We remember the reason why Jesus is here is very sovereignly ordered. Jesus has above his head on the cross this word put by Pilate, "King of the Jews." This is not an accident, and he's more than the King of the Jews. He's king of the world. He's king of the new world, the new age. He's king of the new heavens and the new earth, a kingdom that will have no end. Jesus is there because it has been divinely ordained by the triune God. The Father calling the Son to this task, the Son taking on that task willingly, lovingly, going to the cross to die for us, his people, the Spirit perfectly anointing Christ and connecting us, uniting us with that work. Not in a mere intellectual way, not merely to know it, although that's a huge part of it, but in our hearts, so that the law of God might be written not only on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our hearts. And even changing our wills so that we go and we love as free men and women, no longer slaves to sin and death. This is God's divine plan that had been planned from the beginning. And John so much wants you to know that. The Holy Spirit of God wants you to know that. And one way we know that he wants us to know that is in the many ways throughout this passage that he says the scriptures have been fulfilled. Not only in this passage, but in other places throughout John. When Jesus says "It is finished." This is one of the things that he means, that the scriptures are being fulfilled. What do we mean by fulfilled? One way I like to think about it is like a rose. When you have a bud of a rose, you're waiting, right, for it to open, and it starts to open, you go, "Oh, it's going to be so pretty," and then it opens and it flowers, and you say, "There it is." That's what the scriptures are like. Even back in the very early passages at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, we have this rose of the gospel proclaimed. That God would overcome the curse, that he would crush the head of the serpent, even though he himself would be bruised. And that little beautiful bud flowers and flowers throughout the New Testament until here all is fulfilled in Christ. The first example of this that we have of the work of the scriptures being finished and fulfilled in Christ is in verse 24, where it says, "This was to fulfill the scriptures, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This is taken from Psalm 22. If you would, please turn there with me. I'd like to read this psalm with you and look at a few particular verses that you might see the work of the Lord here. Psalm 22. Notice how this begins. It begins with something that Jesus is quoted as saying in the other Gospels. Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from my words and my groaning?" The particular words about the garments we have here as well. But let's continue reading and see what other things we might know. I'll read through up till 24, and then at the end of the sermon, I'll read the end. Now, verse 2. "O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, the strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, you who have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will fear you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted or the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." I'll stop there for now. So you hear when our Lord takes these words on our lips, his heart is crying out, I am in pain. I am in a desperate situation. And many of the things that we have described here happen either literally or figuratively. The mocking, the jeering, the piercing, the stealing and a division of his clothes, the desperation, the thirst that he describes here. All of these things we see in the cross of Christ. This is a psalm of David. David himself suffered persecution and trial and various times when he felt alone, when he felt far away. But he remembers in this psalm, as our Lord remembers even better and perfectly, that Yahweh and that God the Father will not abandon his Son. That God will work through this affliction, and that we who belong to the Lord are right to praise God, are right to not give up on God. Because in fact, what we see on the cross is God himself at work. God himself becoming the afflicted to save the afflicted. God himself taking on sin to save the sinful. God himself being surrounded by evildoers and wickedness to save them from their own evildoing and wickedness. To one of those criminals, he says in one of the other gospels, today, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. What an amazing way this psalm is then transposed and fulfilled in the work of Christ. This desperation of being surrounded by evildoers becomes a promise and a hope for those very evildoers. God will not only rescue his servant, but he will rescue all of those who are attached to the Lord, who are united to the Lord. The scripture is being fulfilled, not only in Psalm 22, but in other places as well. For example, in John 19, 36, John points out that his legs were not broken, and this was to fill the scriptures. Two possible references here. One is a Passover reference from Exodus 12, 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Here, Jesus as the sacrifice, as the Passover lamb, in the feast of Passover on this high day that John has marked for us, noted for us. Jesus the Passover lamb, his bones are not being broken. We also have a verse in Psalm 34:20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. A phrase, a reminder of God's preservation of the one who belongs to him. The piercing of the Lord also is testified and prophesied in the scriptures. Listen to these spectacular words from Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Here God promises by his prophet that there is coming a day when the Holy Spirit, a spirit of grace, will be poured out on his people, and they will look on God whom they have pierced. And this is indeed what happens. In Revelation 1:7, we are told to look. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. In all of these things, we see that the scriptures are being fulfilled. This is no accident. This is no thing that Jesus just happened to find himself in. Jesus has purposefully gone to the cross to be pierced, so that the Spirit of mercy might be poured out, so that those who have died in their trespasses, those who have done the evil things, would be saved. And that takes us to the second thing that Jesus is finishing here. Not only is he finishing and fulfilling the scriptures, but it is his mission also that is being completed here on the cross. In the Nicene Creed, we confess that Jesus became man to save man. He became man to create a new mankind. We also say, and I believe in the church, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, the work of the Spirit of God. This God is doing, and we see this reality here, even here as Jesus is hanging on the cross. He became man to save man. How do we know he became man? Well, because he was born of a woman. Because he hungered. He thirsts. And when the soldier pierces his side, water and blood flows out like any other human being. Jesus is no ghost. He's no phantasm. He's no projection. He's no hallucination. Water and blood flow out of his side like they would any other. This is particularly important in a culture that speaks often of gods who are bloodless. They have in their bloods the ambrosia that they eat, this ichor. They don't have blood. But Jesus, he does. He's fully, fully human. He is also fully divine, as we have seen. And in being this one man, in being this Savior, both man and God, he does this divine work of creating a people, and we see that even now. As the scriptures are fulfilled, both foretold and fulfilled, and as the Word incarnate is crucified, we see that work of God beginning in the world. Because as I said, here are these four women and John submitting themselves to the Lord, devoting themselves to the Lord, not hiding from his suffering, but following him in it. Can you imagine the gumption that it would take to have the authorities crucify, like a big uproar, right? All the city in an uproar, to crucify, to execute this person, and then you go publicly and show yourself as being devoted to that person, even when all the other disciples have fled. Risky. And if not risky, certainly humiliating. You are identifying yourself with the lowest of the low, the person they're going to take down in a moment from the cross so that we don't have to look at him on the Sabbath. And there they are. There we are. Whenever we submit to the Lord on the cross, in his crucifixion, as the one who died for us. And we see the kind of community, the church that he is creating. He looks at Mary and he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to John, disciple, "Behold your mother. Behold your mother." And all of a sudden, these two people that were not related to one another are family. And ever since then, people have been calling themselves in the church brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in the Lord. He unites people from totally, not only different families, but different parts of the world together into a communion in him, adopted into his house, receiving his inheritance. And to go on even more in the spirit of grace and mercy that we see even now as Jesus is hanging on the cross, we also see the work that is happening in the lives of these men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph, these were not faithful followers from the beginning. Joseph of Arimathea is still afraid of the Jews, and so he goes to Pilate and asks for permission, but he is a disciple of Christ. He was a member of this council that had acted to make these decisions regarding this crucifixion, and now here he is coming and seeking to take the Lord's body down from the cross. And then you have Nicodemus, a Pharisee, one of the ones who were also a part of this great uproar, part of the class of people who were responsible for this death, responsible for this execution. And here he is, not coming in the middle of the night like he came before to Jesus, but coming out in the open and anointing Jesus with massive amounts of ointment. 75 pounds. Remember what Judas said when Mary anointed Jesus? It's like, I think it was 100 denarii. He says, this is like worth 100 denarii. Couldn't this be given as she pours it over his body? Extreme amount. Here comes Nicodemus with 75 pounds. Can you imagine what that would smell? That would be intense, I would imagine. No doubt at a great cost, not only to his pocketbook, but to his honor, to his place in his class. But he gives it up, just as Paul will, and many, many others will throughout the history of the church, saying, more than family, more than friends, more than honor in my culture and my society, Jesus matters the most. This one who is crucified, this one who has died, because he's died for me, and apart from him, I am still dead in my sins. And so this is what Jesus does on the cross. This is what he means when he says it is finished. He's beginning the work of creating his church, of forgiving sins, of ruling over the devil, and of softening our hearts so that we would no longer be in secret or afraid or not following him, but coming to him humbly, struggling, but loving him and following him. I want to conclude now with the finishing Psalm 22. At the end of Psalm 22, after the division of the garments and the thirst and the cries for agony and the bones sticking out and all of these things, we have this great note of victory. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. It is finished. The afflicted shall live forever. They shall not die. Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. Psalm 23, this famous psalm that we tend to read at memorial services and death. This week I was at a memorial service for my friend whose father died, and we read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Ah, heaven. That happens because our Lord suffers the affliction of Psalm 22.